our Father in heaven, we confess that because we live in fragile and fallen bodies, we find ourselves living day to day with minds which are so often caught up with that which is seen and temporary, instead of all that which is real, yet unseen and eternal. Father, such is the noise and the busyness of our lives. At times we find ourselves even almost as if we are blinded from the realities of who you are, and all that you desire, and all that is true and glorious and heavenly. And so as we come at this time, we pray, our Father, that you would shut out that noise. We pray, O Lord our God, that it would be as if we are sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and hearing him speak to us about these serious truths of your word. We pray that you would give us attentive minds and receptive and believing hearts. We pray for a great work of your Holy Spirit even now. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most solemn truths that lies at the very heart of biblical Christianity is the fact that when we come into the world as human beings, we're not only people who are fallen and who are sinful and therefore who are under the condemnation of a holy God, but it's also true to say that we are in that state people who are in bondage to and under the influence and the control of the most terrible enemy of God, namely Satan himself, the Antichrist. 2 Timothy 2 verse 26 tells us that the unbeliever is held in the snare of the devil, having been captured by him to do his will. Ephesians 2 verse 2 tells us that before we came to Christ, we were people who followed the prince of the power of the air, namely Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, meaning all unbelievers. 1 John 5 verse 19 says, the whole world, that is the whole of the unregenerate world, the whole of the unbelieving world, lies under the power of the evil one. And so contrary to the thinking of modern minds, the natural state of every man and every woman who is born into this world is not to be somehow independent or free from any kind of external influence or control, but instead it is to be literally imprisoned, enslaved and governed by the enemy of God, the father of all lies. So that either we are held captive today by this Antichrist, whose desire is to not only occupy the soul in this life, but ultimately to destroy the soul in hell, or because of God's grace and through the power of the gospel, we have been delivered and freed from that enslavement by his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say these very solemn words at the outset this morning, words that are not easy to say, without any apology, because this is the truth of the Bible, and it is precisely that subject of deliverance by the Lord Jesus Christ and our absolute need for his deliverance which forms the entire focus of this passage that we're studying together this morning. Here is Jesus not only performing what was a deliverance miracle on behalf of a man who had been unable to speak because of a demon, but he then goes on, having performed that miracle, to describe and in many ways explain why his supernatural intervention is such a necessity in the life of any person who would enter into his kingdom. Now, there is a lot going on in this passage. It's one of those sections of scripture which has the potential to become tricky or confusing in our minds. So please do have your Bible open this morning. But what I want to do is to try to keep this as straightforward as I'm able to by God's grace by working through the passage in three sections. First, we're going to think about and look at the example of Christ's deliverance. Then we're going to think about the reaction to that deliverance. And then third, we're thinking about the necessity of his deliverance. First of all, then, the example of Christ's deliverance. It says in verse 14 that Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. Now, if we just stop there and we think about what little information we're being given in that verse, at one level, this was simply a case of Jesus doing what he did in many cases at that time in the first century, casting out a demon, and in this case, a demon which had particularly prevented this specific man from being able to speak. At its most basic level, that's what was taking place. And so at one level, this was a particular work of deliverance that is probably very unlikely to be required in our own circumstances today. But then the question we need to ask ourselves is, what is the spiritual significance of this particular miracle? And the significance of this particular event, I believe, is that one of Satan's greatest desires is to influence and to change men and women who have been created in the image of God to the point where they either cannot or they will not offer up praise and devotion towards their Creator. If you think about where this miracle is actually placed in Luke's Gospel, Jesus had just taught the words of the Lord's Prayer. He'd said, when you pray, say these words. But here was a man who couldn't even say the word Father. Never mind the petitions that follow on from our Father in heaven thereafter. He was utterly incapable of either speaking in prayer to God or of experiencing the joy of joining in with the congregation of God's people in declaring the praise of God himself. And friends, this is always the desire of the Antichrist. This is always his work in every generation. Because whether he gets fallen sinners to cease from praise and from prayer because of apathy or indifference or unbelief, or whether he keeps a man from these things by taking away even the ability to speak, well, it really makes no big difference in the end. The same objective has been accomplished in both cases. David Gooding writes this. He says, This is self-evidently the work of the enemy. If it is God's desire and design, and man's chief glory, that he should be the priest of creation and articulate creation's response to the Creator, that he should talk with God as a son with a father, then it is obvious why it should be of prime strategic importance to the enemy to cripple man's ability to speak with God, to lock up man's spirit within himself, and as far as God is concerned, to turn this earth into a silent planet. Do you ever stop and wonder why so few people in our world today want to declare the praise of the one true and triune God? Here is the reason. Do you ever wonder why it is that 99% of the population of our city will be at the shops on this Sabbath day instead of in the house of God? Here is the reason. We do not live in a neutral world. We live our lives in the context of a world where the God of this age has blinded the eyes of the unbeliever, and he holds all of unregenerate humanity in this terrible bondage. He hates people being able to speak about the glory and the goodness of God. He detests the gathering of God's people on the Lord's holy day. And the only thing that can possibly change that overwhelming, comprehensive predicament of our entire society is the intervention of God Himself in a human soul. It is these words of Jesus in Luke 4 and 18 where He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Do you see, folks, that at the heart of this gospel message then is not just the forgiveness of our sins, not just the declaration of an imputed righteousness which comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ alone, but it is also fundamentally about the deliverance of our very souls. So that whereas once we were dead in sin, now we have been made alive. So that whereas once we were bound in chains by the devil, unable to please God, now we have been liberated and set free by the power of God Himself and through His gospel. And whereas once we were inspired and led into all kinds of evil by the God of this age, who was the overwhelming influence on our lives, now we have been transferred. We are governed by the God of light and truth and all that is pure and holy and wonderful and eternal. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means that a fundamental work of spiritual renewal and transformation has taken place. And it is only possible in the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said all of that, the second thing we notice here is natural man's denial of this same work, the rejection by natural people of Christ's deliverance. And we see that denial in two different ways here. First of all, there is what we might describe as outright or explicit rejection. In verse 15 it says, "But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." Now Beelzebul was basically an ancient term for a pagan deity. And what happened was that over time the Jews came to view Beelzebul, they identified Beelzebul as one of the archdemons of hell. Sometimes they even used this name as an expression for Satan himself. And so this was a most wicked blasphemy. This was basically like saying that Jesus was nothing more than an instrument in the hands of Satan himself. You couldn't really get a more blatant form of blasphemy and rejection and hostility against Jesus Christ than what these people were saying. But then the second form of denial was more subtle. It says in verse 15, "Others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven." So that whereas the first group of people were absolutely clear and they were explicit in their rejection, they just came right out and they said that Jesus was operating in the power of the devil. At the same time, there was the second group. And the crucial phrase, which in many ways I think reveals the true nature of this second group, is where it says, "While others to test him kept seeking a sign." In other words, this group of people didn't go so far as to decide or to claim that Jesus was definitely working in the power of Satan. But their problem was that they were simply not willing to accept, with the faith of a child, the revelation which Jesus had already given before their very eyes. Instead of that, they reasoned, in the pride of their own unbelief, that if Jesus wasn't working in the power of the devil, then he should give to them some additional or special sign. He should give to them something that would prove beyond any reasonable doubt his own messiahship. It was as if they were saying to Jesus, "Well, Jesus, you might think that you've done and you've said enough to convince us, enough for us to be able to believe, but we demand more than that. We're not willing to believe you, Jesus, simply on the basis of what you've already done, of what you've already just demonstrated before our very eyes. We want something more than this. We demand, we deserve more than this." And friends, we must not miss the fact that these are two forms of rejection and denial which present themselves even now in our world today. First of all, there are those who will respond to the gospel with outright atheistic hostility. People who will blaspheme the name of Jesus, accuse Jesus, denigrate the name of Jesus, and they will think absolutely nothing of it. And the world is full of such people. But then there are those who maybe wouldn't come right out and declare their rejection of God. They might even speak about exploring the things of religion. They might speak about being open to finding out more. But often it's the case that that claim to be exploring is actually, in the final analysis, just a cover which masks the fact that they're not willing to accept the revelation which has already been given. J.C. Ryle says this. He says, "It is always one mark of a thoroughly unbelieving heart to pretend to want more evidence of the truth of religion." Why? Because what holds such people back is not a deficiency of information. Rather, it is the pride of unbelief which rejects the information already revealed by the grace of God. I had an example of this very recently, when a certain person informed me that they were moving on from here, and they said they didn't understand what was being said in this church. And so I said, well, I would be happy to sit down with you for hours and help you through with anything that you don't understand. And through the course of this conversation, it became very obvious. In fact, she admitted openly to me that actually the problem wasn't a lack of understanding. It was a denial of that which was being said. I do not agree with what you are saying in this church. So often, this is what we see in the church today. People who will present an exterior that says, well, I'm still just seeking, I'm still searching, I just need to explore. And nobody's denying that there is validity in all of that, and we want people to explore in the Bible. But often it is the case that it is just a mask, it is a cover, which hides the fact that the reality of the heart, the reality of the unseen life that is seen by Jesus, is a life which is rejecting the plain revelation of the gospel. Now, what is interesting here is that in the face of this rejection by the people, Jesus then exposes both the illogicality and the inconsistency of those people. It says in verse 17, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, he's effectively saying, if Satan is the one who first of all made this man mute by the work of one of his demons, which clearly all of you people standing here today would believe to be the case, then why would this same Satan work in such a way as to then deliver this same man from that very curse, which he's responsible for? He's saying it makes absolutely no sense. It is both illogical and inconsistent to make such a claim as this. I suppose it's a little bit like those liberal unbelievers in the church today who would say that they agree on the one hand that the scriptures are very clear about the fact that homosexuality is always described as a sin. But then in the very next breath they claim that the God who inspired the scriptures now believes it to be a morally good thing. Or to say that on the one hand we are a church which holds to the biblical and historical view of marriage, but if you're a congregation that wants to take a different view, well then we affirm that position as well. You ask yourself the question, what is at the heart of all of that? And the answer is, it is precisely the same as we see here in this text. Namely, the fact that the rejection of God's clear revelation, the rejection of the plain testimony of a holy God, will always lead to a darkened, a futile, illogical, and inconsistent mind. And that is precisely what Jesus was exposing on the part of those who were present with him that day. He's effectively saying, or he is reminding us in this example, that to advance beyond or to want more than the plain revelation of our God is never to make progress. It is always to regress. It is always to go backwards. Now, the final thing I want us to pay attention to here is that not only do we see in this passage a great example of Christ's deliverance and then his exposing of those who would deny or reject that work, but what happens next, really from verse 20 through to 26, is that it's as if Jesus is then peeling back the curtain in order to give us a glimpse into the spiritual realm. In other words, into all that is going on behind the scenes in the unseen spirit world whenever this supernatural work of deliverance takes place. And he's doing that in order to reveal to us, in order to underline for us, the absolute necessity of his own intervention in our souls. And he illustrates this in two ways. First of all, from verse 21, he describes the necessity of his intervention in positive terms. And then from verse 24, he describes it again in negative terms. First of all, in verse 20, he says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoil." In other words, he's saying, here is what it is like when a man or a woman is truly converted. It's as if when we began our individual lives, we were literally held captive by armed guards in Satan's own palace, because he is the strong man. And we were viewed by him as nothing more than products or goods in his own household, meaning that we were at his disposal. We existed, we were there for his amusement, for his pleasure. But what happened was that one who is stronger than this strong man came in, and he attacked the strong man. And he overcame the strong man. And he set us free. And he then apportioned us to the work that he had planned for our lives. Isn't that awesome? In other words, before we even think about that moment when we first believed and we apprehended the gospel in our minds, before we even think about that time when we understood a little bit more about the scriptures, or that time when we decided that we would profess our faith in a church building in the company of God's people, the only basis on which all of those great things came to fruition in our individual lives was because of the fact that prior to these things, the Lord Jesus Christ actually went into battle against the Antichrist. Not just in his life and his death and his resurrection, but then personally concerning our own souls on the basis of God's sovereign election. And that by doing so, he delivered us out of the darkness of Satan's grasp. And he brought us into the kingdom of light. You think to yourself, you know, if ever there was a reason for us to pray fervently as a church, surely this is it not? I mean, what hope, what possible hope do you and I have of delivering people from this darkness in and of ourselves if this is what is involved? We are speaking, dear friends, about a spiritual war. We are speaking about people who are in bondage to evil, who are kept, who are ruled by the Antichrist. And the only one who can deliver someone out of that predicament is the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of his gospel, on the basis that he is our righteousness, on the basis that he has disarmed the power of the devil on the cross of his suffering, on the basis that he has overcome our final enemy, the work of the devil, death itself, through the glory of his resurrection. We must pray to him that this will be the reality, even here this morning, in the weeks ahead, concerning our society, concerning those who are around this church. But notice, friends, and just before we close, we're not only given the positive side of this, that is, what happens in a true work of deliverance or conversion. He also then describes what it is like for someone who would reject his offer of this same rescue. He says in 23, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." And then this, he says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first." Now, friends, I believe this is one of the solemn teachings in all of Scripture, because what Jesus is reminding us of here is that, first of all, the great priority and the desire of these demons, which are real, is to roam around restlessly. It is to literally prowl around until they find a human soul that they can, first of all, occupy, and secondly, devour. That is always the plan. That is the activity of Satan and his demons. They exist for nothing other than destruction. But secondly, and really the big point of these words of Jesus, is that he's simply saying to us that the only way we can be truly safe from Satan and from his demons is if we have the spirit of the one who is stronger than the strong man, namely Jesus Christ himself, living within, indwelling our very souls. Do you see that? He is warning us here against any man-made attempt at personal reformation. He's warning us against a kind of attitude that would respond to the gospel by saying, "Well, now that I've heard all of this news about Jesus, now that I have understood something of the Bible and the laws of God, I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to go away and attempt to clean up my life." It's as if he's saying there is a kind of person, and particularly we could say that this is especially true in the professing church, in religious circles, there is a kind of person who thinks that if only they can clean up some of the evil that has been present in their life, then all will be well with their soul. And he's saying the problem for that person is that they have totally underestimated, A, the desperate state of their own wickedness, the fact that no one is capable of cleaning up his or her own soul, and B, the fact that without Jesus Christ himself in our souls, we are totally exposed, we are vulnerable, and we have absolutely no defense against Satan and his demons. That is what he's saying. Sometimes, you know, in our world today, you hear people saying that Christianity is just a crutch. And as Eric Alexander once said, very wisely, the problem with those people is not that they go too far in their analysis, but actually they do not go nearly far enough. Because what imprisoned sinners like you and I once were so desperately need is not just something that is going to hold us upright. It is not just something that we can lean on to somehow take away some of the strain of this life. What we need is a complete and utter renovation of the soul. We need to be delivered from the hands of the evil one. We need to be brought under new ownership. And we need to be given the gift of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, such that we are secure in Christ. Such that Satan no longer has any inroad into our lives. We have one who is greater and bigger than him. One who has disarmed him on the cross of his suffering. One who is the Lord and the King. Without him we are utterly exposed. We are fragile this morning. And this is why Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, he prays for the believers there that they will give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of life. Then he says this, he says, he, meaning God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Do you see, friends, that this is not something to trifle with? This is not some kind of little seeker-friendly ditty. Do you feel like putting your hand up for Jesus? There needs to be a pleading with the living God to deliver us from the hands of the Antichrist, that Jesus Christ would reign in our souls, that he would occupy our existence and be our stronghold and our defender, even as he is the one who delivers us from that darkness. Dear friends, let me ask you this question. Not are you a good person? Not are you a religious person? Not have you gone to church for a long time? You've always been in the free church. But have you come? Have you come in the course of your life to see your desperate need to be delivered from darkness and to be brought in to the glorious light of the light of Jesus Christ himself? Because, dear friends, the testimony of the scriptures is so clear on this, that he alone is the one who was sent into the world by God to liberate those who were bound by Satan. And it is therefore by turning and trusting in his person and his work on our behalf, the work of his sinless obedience, the work of his suffering sacrifice, the work of his being raised from the dead and ascending into the heavens. It is through this turning from sin and trusting in who he is and what he has done and pleading with him for this rescue that we're speaking about that we are granted the forgiveness of sins. We are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the living God himself actually existing in our personal souls, so that we are forever secure in the fold of his redeemed people and in the palm of his own hand. Seek the Lord while he may be found. We must cast our lives on the person of Jesus Christ. We must personally come to him. We must personally confess our wretchedness. Plead with him for mercy. Plead with him for this intervention in our souls. Because when we do, he is willing. And there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have been speaking to us this morning by your word of eternal truth. We thank you that you have made provision for our deliverance out of the hands and the leadings of Satan and the dominion of darkness and into the glorious light of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that all of this is ours on account of his glorious work on our behalf. We thank you that he has done all that is necessary to set the captives free, to liberate those who were in bondage, and to bring us safely into Jordan, that glorious celestial city of our God, where we will dwell in your own presence and where we will be forever freed from the presence of evil. O Lord our God, we pray even now that you would come upon those who continue to live in darkness and unbelief. We pray for the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would bring many here in our families and in our city and indeed throughout the world into the safety of your own dwelling place. O Father, how desperately dependent we are on the work of your Holy Spirit. Forgive us, we pray, for the ways in which we can think of this in such a intellectual way, the way in which we can think of pragmatism as being the answer to our problems, yet when all that is required is the power of God himself to fall upon human lives, to grant a transformation, to grant new life and faith and the security of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would guard the good deposit, O Lord, which has been entrusted to us by keeping us prompted and led by the Spirit according to your word in the days ahead. We pray, our Father, for those who are unwell in our church in these days. We think, our Father, of Anne Talloch and recent pain she has struggled with. We think of our brother Donald. We remember Jimmy and Gordon. Father Finlay, and we commit all who are unwell or have been unwell and in need of your restoration into your loving care. We do remember our dear sister Kat before you, Lord. We give you thanks for this new life. We pray, Lord, that you would just surround Kat and Paul with your strength and love and care in the days ahead. We pray for a safe delivery of this child and how we will rejoice, O Lord, with them in this new life. And we continue to just remember them, Lord, praying for good health, for strength, that you would go before them. May they know great joy in the days ahead. Father, we commit ourselves to you now, and we pray that you would be with us throughout the remainder of this day. We thank you that Jesus Christ is Lord. Thank you that he is the King of all kings. Help us to look to him. Help us to love him. Help us to honour him. Help us to remember that you have disarmed and destroyed the power of the evil one. You are our glorious Saviour. So we simply commit ourselves wholeheartedly into your loving care. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing our closing hymn this morning is Thine Be the Glory, Risen Conquering Son.